All right, we're going to continue the lesson that Mickey has been leading us on through the life of Christ. Tonight, we're going to focus our attention, we left off in the middle of this prayer that Jesus was telling his disciples, this is the way you should pray. Referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but that's not really accurate because the Lord's Prayer is found in John 17. My wife is telling me I should take this off so I can be heard a little bit better. This is really more the model prayer or the disciples' prayer. This is the one that Jesus told them, this is how you should pray. And so I'd like to start by reading the text that's noted here in Luke 11, 1 through 13. And then the parallel is found in Matthew 6, 9 through 15. I'll just be reading from the New American Standard update. Luke 11, 1 through 13. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed, and I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The parallel of this account is Matthew 6, 9 through 15. Where Jesus said, pray in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. As we're going through the items that Jesus has told us about in how we should pray, what we should pray for, the state of mind we should be in when we're praying, we see in Matthew 6, 8, and verse 31, about praying for our temporal needs. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, saying, when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So we already know that God knows what we need before we ask him. He doesn't tell us to pray for the things that we need because he needs to hear that. He tells us to pray for the things that we need because we need to pray that. It's for our good. Jesus is telling us we're praying so that we have the proper state of mind. As we're praying to God, we need to recognize that he's the provider of all the blessings that we need. In verse 31, Matthew 6, 31 through 34, Jesus says, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. As we are putting our minds in the right condition for prayer, we are to be seeking first the kingdom and His righteousness. And then all the things that we're asking for are going to be added to us because we're being righteous individuals in service to the Lord. Notice Psalm 37:25. I know, I think he's got the Old American Standard listed on there. I've written the New American Standard on my chart here, but if I have been young, or I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Psalm 37:25 is our assurance that as long as we're serving him, just like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, he's going to take care of us. We don't have to worry about those things. We also notice in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 that his providence for us is conditional. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 reads, "For even while we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." So we don't pray to God to give us food and then sit around and wait for him to drop it from heaven. Those days are over. Manna is not going to fall from heaven to feed us. We have to work for a living. We have to do what it takes to earn the money it takes to go buy food. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 reads, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." I think this is a really interesting passage when you read slowly through Ephesians 4:28. He who steals must steal no longer. Remember, Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus. He's talking to Christians, and he's telling them to stop stealing. There's Christians who are still stealing. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather, so not this but that, rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. And it doesn't say so that he'll have plenty to eat. What it says is so that he will have something to share with those who have need. So that's having the proper attitude. Is not only are we working so that we can feed ourselves, we're working so we can have an abundance to help others. That's what that passage is talking about. Matthew 24:20. Seems like I would have written that down, but I didn't. Oh, yeah. I guess I forgot to put it in my chart. But yeah, in Matthew 24, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Beginning in verse 15, Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, that those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days. But pray that your flight might not be in the winter or on a Sabbath." The reason this is on the chart is so that we can understand that even though Jesus is prophesying about something that's going to happen, the destruction of Jerusalem happened in AD 70. Jesus is talking somewhere around 30, 33. It's going to happen, but he tells them, when this happens, pray. Well, they already know, or God already knows how this is going to take place. He's just told them. But he's also telling them to pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. So they're praying because he wants them to pray for something that they need. This is talking about the temporal needs, and they're going to have temporal needs when the destruction of Jerusalem comes too. We forgive as we are forgiven as we forgive. I think that's what that's supposed to say. We're forgiven as we forgive. In Ephesians 4, verse 32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." This is the same principle over and over in the scriptures, that we are kind to one another and we forgive each other because God has forgiven us. And we can never forgive, we can never forget what God's forgiven us of. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's us. He gave his son to pay the price of our sins. And so if he's willing to forgive us of our sins, we should be willing to forgive others of their sins against us. Colossians chapter 3, 12 and 13, Paul tells the church in Corinth, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." These are all passages of Scripture that support the same idea over and over. In Matthew chapter 6, 14 and 15, Jesus said, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And in James chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. So as we're living our life and people do sin against us and treat us wrongly, it's up to us to forgive them in the same way that God has forgiven us. In Luke, the prayer asks for forgiveness without reference to repayment. However, in Jesus' story about the unforgiving debtor who was owned much less by another, Matthew 18, 21 through 35, the forgiveness is based on a solemn conditional expectation. I'm going to read that now. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling, and went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." I wanted to point out in this story that what the slave owed his master was 10,000 talents. A talent is worth more than 15 years' wages of a laborer. So if you want to know what 10,000 talents is, that's your yearly salary times 15 times 10,000. That's how much the slave owed his master. And his master, he forgave him of the debt. And then he went out and found his fellow slave who owed him 100 denarii. Denarius was a day's wage. His friend owed him 100 days' wages. And he was unwilling to forgive him of that debt and locked him up. He said he's going to stay locked up until he paid it back. Well, we can go into details on how do you pay back when you're in jail, but you have friends and you work. But either way, the principle is that there's such an imbalance there in what was owed to the master by the slave of 10,000 times 15 days' wages, or 15 years' wages, and that he was forgiven that. Well, that really roughly accounts for how much we owe the Lord, because we've sinned against him. And the wages of sin is death. That means one sin. But how many sins have we committed over and over and over over the course of our lives? Of course, after we're forgiven, we become Christians, we still sin. We don't make it a habit. We try not to do it, but we know we always do. We step back into it because we're weak and because we are not perfect. But we ask forgiveness over and over and over. But those sins, they stack up. And as you live the course of your life, you realize that God is really gracious. God is merciful to forgive us of all of our sins and to give us the hope of everlasting life. That's just a really incredible thing. And what is it that any of our friends and neighbors owe us? You know, how many sins have they committed against us? What do they really owe us? Can it compare to what we owe the Lord? It doesn't compare at all. That's what this story in Matthew 18 is all about. As it says at the bottom here, we'll never be called upon to forgive others of any more than we could call upon our Heavenly Father to forgive us. Now we find in the text here, lead us not into temptation. Matthew 6:13. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. In James 1:13, thought I had that one written, but I guess I didn't. We're told that let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. The next verse says, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 tells us that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. This is one of those passages that is very comforting. As Christians walk in the road of life, we need to know this. We need to have this one in our back pocket. We need to know that when temptation arises, there's always a way out. It's a guarantee. This passage is a guarantee. This passage that says, you'll never be tempted beyond that which you're able. But God will always provide a way of escape. Now, the way of escape is sometimes simpler than you think. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, it says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. The first word there, flee. Back in Genesis 39, you're familiar with the story of Joseph and how James was just talking about this Sunday night. Joseph was met with Potiphar's wife who wanted to fornicate with him and made it completely obvious and basically put her hands on him, and he took off. He fled. He got himself out. He knew what was good. He knew the right thing to do. And what he said was, I cannot sin against God. It wasn't a matter of sinning against Potiphar, which it obviously would have been a sin against Potiphar to lay with his wife. But he said, I cannot so sin against God. It's a sin against God to commit adultery, and that's his way of escape. And more times than not, that's our way of escape too. When you find yourself in temptation, run. Bruce.
Yeah, I was, when you went to James, chapter 1, Can you read verse 12? That basically helps out a lot in understanding more about temptation.
James 1:12 says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." You're right. That's the verse that adds the hope to it. We have the hope that if we persevere, which means yield not to temptation. Temptations are going to arise. They always arise. There's no way they'll not arise in the course of your life. They always keep coming. And I keep referring back to James' lesson on Sunday night. It's because Satan is alive and well. And he doesn't give up. He never gives up. Those of us in the Revelation study know that he's going to lose. But the battle's on right now. And we're fighting the battle against him. So, God allows all to be tempted and our faith is tried. James 1, 2, and 4, and then 12, which I just read. But James 1, verses 2 through 4, reads this way, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This is one of the difficult commands. Love your enemies. That's a difficult command. Consider it joy when you encounter various trials. That's a difficult. It's hard to be joyful when you're in the midst of trials. But we need to remember this verse. We need to remember that this is God talking to us. This is Him telling us this is how you deal with trials. Is consider it all joy because of how it ends. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. If I can maintain my faith through this trial and this trial and this trial and this, and always yield not to temptation. If I continue doing that, and that's my manner of life, my daily steps are a matter of avoiding temptation and not yielding to it. Then I'm gonna produce endurance. And the endurance has its perfect result, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect and complete. That's what God wants us to be. We want to be godly. God is perfect. God is complete. That's what He wants us to strive to be. We know we can't be perfect, but He wants us to strive to be perfect. And if we stop striving, then we've given up. So our daily walk is a matter of striving to be perfect. And then, of course, verse 12, that I'll read it again. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." First Peter chapter 4, 12 and 13. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." Again, it's the same message. Whether we hear it from James or we hear it from Peter or we hear it from the Lord, it's the same thing. We must persevere under trial. We must continue on and resist the temptations, avoid the temptations, and understand that this is normal. If you're a child of God, this is normal. You're going to be tempted. When you stop and think about it for a second, children of the world, Satan's already got them in his back pocket. He doesn't have to throw temptations in their way. They're already living that life. But when you decide you're going to obey Christ and live your life for Him, you put a target on your back. And we're all living with that target on our back. It's really on our heart. But you have a target on your heart, He's always after us. Satan is always after us. And we know, I'm just throwing this verse in. I know, Richard, it's not on the chart, but I'm going to throw it in anyway. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, John says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. And again, I'm reiterating what James told us in his lesson, but it's all God's word. Verse 16 there, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, those are the stumbling blocks. Those are the ones that Satan puts in front of our path as we walk the road of life. It's always those three. He's going to appeal to our lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. One of those ways is the way he appeals to us. And if we trip and fall, that's why. It's because we yielded to one of those temptations that he puts in front of us. But let's not. Let's stay strong and remember what the Word of God says. In Mickey's chart here, he's got Consider Job. I don't want to read the whole book. It's a lot of chapters. But we know the story of Job. The story of Job is that Satan asked God's permission to tempt Job. Well, basically, he challenged him. Satan told him, if you let me at him for a while, I can get him to curse you to your face. And of course, we read at the end of chapter 1, after he had slaughtered his entire family, it says Job did not sin and blessed God. You can read through the whole chapter, the whole book, and it ends with God blessing Job even more because he recognized where his faults were, acknowledged those before God, confessed those before God, God forgave him, and Satan lost. Satan loses the battle because in the battle between God and Satan, Satan always loses, always will. So we want to be on God's side, and that's really what Mickey meant by considering the life of Job. Bruce?
When you talk about Job, it's amazing how Satan used Job's closest friends, you know, to question him about different things, but then, you know, Job still had to learn the lesson that God meant more than what he did in order for Job to learn the lesson.
I'm glad you brought that up, because that is how Satan tempts us as well. Oftentimes through our closest friends. Remember what Job's wife said. Curse God and die. Well, you suppose she was his closest friend? More than likely. His closest friend told him to curse God and die. His other friends just waxed philosophical and tried to make sense of everything, but didn't make sense at all. Anyway, yeah, that's a good point. That's a very good point that God or that Satan uses our friends to tempt us to sin. So, note what Mickey has at the bottom of the message here. We successfully endure temptation. We become stronger. And that really is the message of all these passages that we're reading. Deliver us from evil. We're to ask God to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Not this, but that. Don't lead us into temptation. Deliver us from that evil, because the evil is always going to be there. 2 Peter 2, verse 9, says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Those are two things. He can rescue us, and he can keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. These are very comforting passages. As we read these, we realize that God is asking us to ask him. You know, Jesus is telling them the model prayer. In your model prayer, ask God to deliver you from evil. Again, he already knows we need that, but he wants to hear us say it. He wants to know that we need his help to deliver us from evil. So we do pray, and we should pray for God to help us through these temptations, to help deliver us from evil. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And of course, when this is our attitude, then we can pray most sincerely, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Which is the way Matthew 6:13 ends.
Randy?
Yes.
Do before you move on, I think it's very interesting, too, that the same way when the scripture says if you don't work, you don't eat, that God just doesn't magically give you something. Same thing with the temptations. It's not that we now have this bubble around us that protects us from everything. It's His Word teaches us how to live, and then we have that choice to choose to live that way or not.
It's always about choice.
It's always.
And it's always about making the right choice. But you're right. He doesn't put a bubble around us and keep us from being tempted. He strengthens our faith so that we can withstand the temptation and say no and move on. But yeah, you're right. And that's a good point. A really good point. It's always about choice and the choices we make as we pray to God to deliver us from evil. We ask Him to help us make the right decisions. And that's how he delivers us from evil, is because we're guided by His Word, as you said. For what should we pray? So the Scriptures are full of prayers. They're full of commands to pray and examples to pray and examples of who to pray for, what to pray for. As Jesus told us in Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's Matthew 5, 43 through 45. Luke 23, verse 34, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up His garments among themselves. Again, I said this before, I'll say it again. This is one of the hardest commands there is to love your enemies and pray for them. Loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you is difficult, but it's not impossible. And Jesus showed us by example how to do that when they were nailing Him to a cross. They had just flogged Him. He had blood running out of His body everywhere. And now they laid Him on a cross and they were driving nails through His hands and feet. And He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. If that's our example, we've never had it that bad. I mean, let's face it. We've never had it that bad. We can ask God to forgive our enemies. We can forgive our enemies. We can pray for our enemies. We can pray for those who hate us and use us. If Jesus could do it, we can do it. So He showed us by example. In the same way that when Jesus was in the garden and He said, not my will, but your will be done. He was sacrificing His own will for God's will. That's what we need to do. That's what Lynn was talking about, decisions. We make choices and decisions in our lives. If we make sure that God's Word is guiding our choices and decisions, then we'll always make the right ones. If God's Word is the determining factor in your decision, then you'll make the right decision. And that's the way it goes on as we walk the road of life. Rulers. We should pray for our rulers. And that means whether you voted for them or not. We should pray for our rulers. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells Timothy, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, as you read this, we can also pray for those things. We're not only praying for the leaders, but we're going to pray for the ability to lead a tranquil life. We're going to pray for that we can live a life in all godliness and dignity. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, we read this. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. These are principles of our faith. The principles of our faith are that God has established government for a reason. We don't live in anarchy, at least in this country. It exists in the world, and I'm grateful we don't live in that anarchy. We also are quite aware that not everything the government does is good. Not every law that is passed is righteous. We're well aware of that when we recognize the, you know, gay marriage and abortion and all the other things that are legal in our country. They're not legal in God's laws. But we understand that even though that's the case, we still are commanded to pray for our leaders. So we should. We should. In 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17, Peter says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one who is as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Now, we don't have a king. Sometimes we have somebody who thinks he's king, but that doesn't matter. We're to honor our rulers. We're to fear God and honor the king. The principle is, whether it's a president, governor, senators, congressmen, our leaders. We're to fear God and honor our leaders. That is the principle that's being expressed here. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, we read, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." What we're doing here is we're praying for others. Number three on the chart here, the salvation of others. We're going to pray for the salvation of others. We know that there are people who claim to be Christians and aren't. Randy's favorite verse. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is who will enter." That's Matthew 7:21. What we learn is that there's a lot of people who may think they're doing the right thing. They may even believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We need to pray for them. We need to pray that whatever stumbling block they have in their life that's keeping them from the whole truth can be removed, and that they'll come to a knowledge of the whole truth. I have many friends who are Catholics. I have many friends that are, well, Protestants of many denominations. And they'll all agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They'll tell you that. But we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, another one not on the chart, verse 10 says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." The thing is, we're commanded to agree. 5 minutes, or do you have your hand up? 5 minutes. Okay. Christians are commanded to agree. If I'm talking to somebody who says they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they tell me that instrumental music is just fine in worship. And I say, can you give me book, chapter, and verse on that? And they can't, because it's not there. If they tell me that baptism is not necessary for salvation, and I say, can you give me book, chapter, and verse on that? And they can't, because that's not there either. But the book, chapter, and verse is there for baptism being necessary for salvation. Book, chapter, and verse is there for singing a cappella. Book, chapter, and verse is there for so many doctrinal areas. So if I disagree, there's only one way we can agree, and that's God's word. Book, chapter, and verse. Give me book, chapter, and verse for everything. If we all demanded book, chapter, and verse for everything, we would all agree on everything. But the problem is, there's so many denominations that don't care whether book, chapter, and verse can be found for anything. They figure if it's not listed in the Bible that something you can't do, then you can do it. Anyway, sorry, I went off on a tangent. The salvation of others. There's a lot of people we need to be praying for. People that are lost in sin. People that are lost in denominationalism. People that are lost in false religions. People that are lost in atheism. People are lost in a lot of ways, and we need to be praying for them. Romans 10, 1 through 4 specifically is talking about the Jews that Paul was praying for. In Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19, we're told to pray for our brethren. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. Paul tells the church in Ephesus, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. He says, I bow my knees before the Father, and that's what he's praying for. He's praying for the strength of faith of the church in Ephesus. And he wants them to do the same. Notice in James chapter 5, 13 through 16. I have to go there. James says, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Here we're told that we need to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that we can be healed. When we're being told by Jesus how to pray, this is one of the things that he's telling us. Pray for one another. That means I pray for you, you pray for me. That's what that means. When we bow our knees before the Father, whether that's at night, or in the morning, in the afternoon, pray for your brethren. Pray that the church might grow in faith and in number. As you know, you look around and we see our numbers are dwindling these days. Had a lot of people move out, a lot of people retire. And of course, there's always been people moving out because aerospace and Edwards. A lot of people come and go, but we're dwindling now. We need to be praying for the church here. We need to be praying that those of us who are here are growing in faith and growing in courage, that we can teach others and bring others with us so that we can teach others the gospel and have them be saved and join us here. And I'm all out of time. Did you have one more comment, Bruce?
Yeah, I was just going to ask if you would read verse 19 and 20. Of James 5.
James 5, 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's a very good last passage to read. So I'll call that an end to the Bible study tonight.